ultimate question is, how can a guilty sinner be righteous? How can one who is guilty of violating God's commandments stand before a holy God who demands perfect righteousness to enter his presence? How can one who has violated God's law be freed from his guilt and condemnation? What is a guilty sinner to do standing before a holy, righteous, and just judge? Deuteronomy 25:1 says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they, the judges, justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The judge declares a judgment, a decision regarding the matter. One is justified and another is condemned. So what hope is there for a guilty sinner, the unrighteous, who stands before a holy God on the day of judgment? Romans chapter 8 addresses this question and this issue. And here Paul tells us that justification is a result of a chain of things, a chain of events, if you will, beginning with a calling according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. We might start out with, and some of this we touched on last week, so there's a little overlapping here, but I'm going to try to tie it together. Verses 29 and 28 tell us that the called are given certain benefits that are in a chain of events that take place. And verses 29 and 30 in our text this evening tell us that they are like a parenthetical phrase explaining in detail who the called are. So, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, so he's picking up what he started out with a couple phrases before, the predestined, those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So Paul begins his explanation of who the called are by referring to them as those God foreknew. Along with most evangelicals, I was taught that this phrase refers to God's prior knowledge. That is, God is omniscient. And he knew before creation what we would do in time. So he knew that we would choose Christ. And so God chose us. He elected us. God's election is based upon foresight of what he knew we were going to do sometime in time. That is the common understanding in evangelicalism today. So election is not unconditional. It is based upon foreseen faith. God knew that we would believe the gospel. And based on that foreknowledge, he elected us. He chose us. Well, in addition to being contrary to the overall teaching of Scripture, this view has several other problems. It makes God's actions dependent upon our actions. Man's will trumps God's will. If true, this would make election meaningless, actually, and salvation would be dependent upon the will of man, not the will of God. But it also does not really get around the issue of free will, which is what it's trying to do. The whole argument is how to explain free will and a sovereign God who elects. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God elects and God chooses. And how can we have that and still have free will? And that's the effort to do so. But does it really get around that issue of free will? Because if God knew what would happen in the future, what we would do, that we would choose him, and so he elects us based upon that. He predestined us to salvation because he knew that we would choose Christ. And he determined to save us. That faith would be rendered certain, wouldn't it? It would be unavoidable. It would be as unavoidable as if God chose us of his own will before creation. This view does not solve the problem of free will. In fact, it complicates it. But there's an additional question, issue, and that is textually, the interpretation is a misunderstanding of what Paul says here. Notice that Paul does not say that God foreknew what we would do, but whom God foreknew. Paul uses the masculine plural of the relative pronoun, stick with me now, who. He is not stating that God foreknew what we would do. Paul states that God foreknew individuals. God foreknew us. In fact, in Scripture, this word foreknew usually indicates not prior knowledge, but intimate knowledge, intimate relationship. So we should understand Paul's words in the sense of, those whom God fixed his affection upon, or his loving kindness upon. This understanding of foreknown is not only grammatically demanded by the passage, it's also used in this way consistently throughout the Bible. For example, in Nahum 1:6, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust him. It's not that he knows about those who trust in him. He knows them. There's an intimate relationship between God and the believer. In 1 Corinthians 8:3, Paul says this rather explicitly, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. This word known is the same basic word as in Romans 8. It's not saying that God knows about him, but that God knows him. What a precious truth. I don't know why any believer would want to abandon that. God knows me. God loves me. Not because of anything in my actions, but he just set his affection upon me, as sinful as I am. See, what an amazing, encouraging truth that is. What the Bible teaches and what Paul is saying here is that in eternity past, before creation, God fixed his loving kindness upon certain individuals. The foreknown, Paul refers to them as. Individuals that were the objects of God's affection. Not because we chose to be saved, but because God sovereignly chose to save us, based solely upon the counsel of his own will, to redeem us out of the world, to be his covenant people. The next divine action, Paul says, is that these individuals whom God foreknew were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the individuals upon whom God fixed his affectionate gaze before creation, before time began, before Satan fell. So there's a time order here in Scripture. So before the fall, God fixed his affectionate gaze upon certain individuals that he intended to create. And we were predestined to be like Christ. That word predestined means to determine before, or to foreordain, or to predetermine. What Paul is saying is that God fixed his affection upon certain individuals. He chose them in accordance with his own wisdom and purposes. He appointed them to be the object of his redeeming love. And he determined that they would be saved in time. Tie in with this, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb, the Savior, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So before creation, before the fall, Jesus Christ, in the mind of God, was determined to be the Savior of sinners upon the cross. So what Paul and the Scriptures teach is that we are saved because God chose us, not because we chose God. John puts it this way, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Acts 13:48 tells us that all who were appointed unto eternal life, all those that were elect, all those that were predetermined by God, believed. So I'll read it over again. All who were appointed unto eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. Paul writes to the believers in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, in the beginning, God chose you unto salvation. This is the express teaching of God's word. And yet the Arminian responds, wait a minute, it's not fair. If God chooses as he wills, if he predestines some to salvation, then how can he blame us for not believing? We can't resist God's will. Well, the Apostle Paul anticipated just this very question. And so in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes this, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter, God, have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, this expands the mind. We are not able to fully understand it and explain it. But the Bible teaches that the sovereign God, the eternal potter, unconditionally chooses, elects those whom he foreknew and predetermines and predestinates that they will be like Christ. They will be redeemed. They will be called out from the world of sin unto himself to be his people. Well, then Paul states that those who are predestined are also called. So this is a term that we looked at last week. And we looked at the general call, which is the proclamation of the gospel. And so we are called to proclaim the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We are not called to get results. We are called to preach the gospel. The results are God's business. We sow, God brings in the harvest. But we are responsible for the general call and to make it and to broadcast the good news of the Savior and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We preach repentance and faith to all men, and we appeal to all to believe the gospel and to trust in Jesus Christ. This is the invitation to sinners. as Jesus put it, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But as we saw last week, the problem is those dead in trespasses and sins, those spiritually dead, cannot and are unable to embrace the gospel. But God did not leave us in that condition. In grace, he effectually calls some to himself. And that is the work of God bringing or drawing the foreknown, the elect, the chosen, to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing life to one that's dead in sin. So here's what Jesus stated in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And it's the foreknown, the elect, that are drawn effectually to Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And those whom he called, he also justified. So justification is a judicial act of God declaring that those who are in Christ are just, are righteous. The foreknown, the elect, are justified in Christ, not in themselves, not by what we do, not by what we believe, not by how much faith we have. We are justified solely in Christ. And we are clothed in his righteousness, so we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, righteous in Christ. So the term justification refers to a judicial declaration by which God, the holy and the righteous judge, pronounces a sinner righteous. Righteous because of Christ. And those he justified, Paul goes on, and says he also glorified. So that's the final aspect of God's work in the sinner, God's divine act, this chain of things that God does from eternity past to eternity future. The glorification of the elect. And what's interesting is it is so certain that what God started before creation, a choosing of a people for himself, setting his affection upon them, working through time to bring about salvation in Christ. This chain of events is so certain that he states those chosen, those elect, will be glorified. He doesn't say will be glorified. He says are glorified. He uses the past tense. It is so certain it's stated as having been accomplished. By the way, this is done other times in Scripture as well. Something that God says is certain is stated in the past tense as if it's been accomplished already, even though it has to be worked out yet in time. Our glorification is not dependent upon whether we are good or bad or are faithful in this. John Piper is absolutely wrong. Our glorification, if we are in Christ, is certain. It's absolute. The foreknown are predestined. They are called by the work of the Holy Spirit. They are justified in Christ. And they will be glorified, all in accordance with God's sovereign and eternal purposes. But then we might ask the question in time, why did God choose a people for himself and redeem them? Verse 29 gives us the answer. He says, so that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. God is separating a people for himself out of the world. In the language of covenant, which is throughout the scriptures, the covenant of grace, the new covenant, it's used in all of them. God is calling out a people who will be his people and who will own him as their God. It's a two-way flow. He is our God, and we are his people. The New Testament uses the Greek word ekklesia, translated usually the church. But the Greek word ekklesia is literally the called out, those who are called out. So the church are those that are called out of the world by the Holy Spirit, effectual calling, called out of the world of sinners to be a part of the people of God. God is working in believers to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And he is working to transform our thinking and our actions. And this is Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And this is the process called sanctification. Sanctification is a process. Justification is a one-time act. There is one point in time when you are justified by the Spirit of God. And so sanctification is that ongoing process of conforming us to the likeness of our Savior. And this is a process that's lifelong. You can talk to the oldest saints in our church, and they will tell you they're not there yet. It's a lifelong process. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 1:11. He says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, just as he chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That's the goal. And that's why God chose us. You're saved not so that you can avoid hell. Sometimes the gospel is presented, you know, you don't want to go to hell, so trust in Christ. God is doing far more than saving us from eternal damnation. He is saving us to be his people, who bring glory to his name, to be a holy people without blame before him in love. John put it this way in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," that is when Christ comes again, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's coming a day when we will not be struggling anymore with sin and our old sinful nature, but we will fully be conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ for eternity. And we will enjoy fellowship with our God. And this glorification that God has purposed for the elect one day, Paul says we'll be seated in the heavenlies. We'll reign with Christ, not because of any worthiness in us, not because we willed to, but because God's unconditional, undeserved, unmerited grace. What a wonderful truth. How encouraging that is. We struggle with sin, and yet God is gracious and continues to work with us patiently to make us more and more like Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for such a Savior, and we thank you for such a God who loved us unconditionally, and by your Holy Spirit, drawn us to yourself. And we pray, Father, that you would conform us more perfectly to our Savior, that we might be like him, and that we might reflect him to the world around us. Continue to work in us to that end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.